to the chief musician upon Aijaleth Shahar, a psalm of David. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded, meaning not put to shame. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my clothing. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. And here's the turning point. For thou hast heard me from the horns, and that word should be translated horns of the wild oxen. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. The seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he has done this. So far the reading. Beloved congregation of the Lord, without meaning to eclipse the other infants and parents for whom this also is a special service today, I would like to be personal for a moment as a father. My wife and I chose this name Caleb for our son because we both remember a sermon when we were engaged back in the Netherlands. Listen to what God himself says about Caleb in Numbers 14, verse 24. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and has followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. What more could you want for your children if they are filled with the Holy Spirit, follow God fully, and do so even when everyone else is against them, are brought into the promised land, and their children after them possess it as well? Regardless of what you name your children, is this not the desire of every believing father and mother? We as parents have our hopes, we have our wishes, we pray. We have our responsibilities that God places upon us. But it is not ultimately our work that can produce children who live up to our prayers and hopes. A beautiful name alone, whatever you name your child, does not produce a godly, faithful child. Think of the son of David, the author of this psalm, named Absalom. The name means father of peace. And as in trying to murder his own father, he was the exact opposite of his name. Producing believing, godly, covenant children is God's work. It is God's work that comes before our work, during our work, and after our work, that makes the difference, that produces Calebs in this generation, whatever they may be named. God's work is therefore the theme of every baptism service of the covenant. A baptism service may never be about beautiful names or human parents, but about God, who is the true treasure, who is the riches, who is the hope of this covenant for us and for our children. Our theme then is this: God's covenant child. We see three things: God's covenant act. Another thing important to God's covenant child is God's covenant mediator. And lastly, God's covenant commitment. Psalm 22 is, of course, very well known. Children, you know what this psalm is about because some of you sang it for the school program. Some of you sang it for the Easter program that we had as a congregation. You sang it in church. We always sing it this time of year. This psalm is about Jesus Christ and the cross. In fact, 8 or 9 of these verses are quoted, some of them many times in the Gospels and in Acts, to prove that Jesus is the Christ as prophesied by God. One pastor tells the story of witnessing to a Jew in the hope that he would acknowledge Christ as God's Messiah. He showed him a Bible, but he covered up which book it was coming from, and he simply asked his friend, read this psalm, or read this chapter. And then after he read it, he said to him, do you know where this comes from? And he said, well, that's from one of the Gospels, and it's about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then the man took away his hand and said, this is Psalm 22, and it's your own Bible. This psalm is so much so about Jesus Christ, from start to finish in every detail, that the theme of our text has even been chosen, first of all, with Him in mind. He is God's covenant child. And when you read in our text about Jesus being taken out of His mother's womb and hoping in God already while nursing on His mother's breasts, of being cast on the Lord from the womb and already in His mother's belly, having God as His God, then you cannot help but think of the first chapters of Luke and Matthew, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, sung to by angels, visited by shepherds, seen by wise men, proclaimed by the stars in heaven, worshipped, but born in a stable, in a manger, having to flee to Egypt for His life, already then hated and pursued, and yet cared for and protected by God. And then comes the cross, with its agony, and with His own prayer so graphically pictured here in Psalm 22. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And we sing as this psalm ends about His resurrection, His joyful victory, and His going to the disciples and saying to them, tell my brethren, I have risen. This whole psalm is about Him. Someone may want to ask, well, then why are we taking a baptism psalm from a text that is a prophecy and a chapter in the biography of Jesus Christ? If it's all about Him, how can it be relevant to us? These are His prayers, His struggle, His agony, His victory. Is it even right for us to pray these prayers as ours? Yes, it is, because for believers, His story is our story. His life is our life, and His birth is our birth. God sent Him into this world to identify with us and to teach us to identify with Him. What is true of Him in His human nature becomes true of us through the work of God, because God sees His people totally and only as connected to Jesus Christ. He is the head, we are the body, and what is true of the head applies to the body. And we find this in the New Testament too. Do you remember some of the prayers of Jesus Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but thy will be done. Father, forgive them. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. May not believers pray these prayers too in sincere communion with God. And does not the Apostle Paul long in Philippians 3, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship or sharing in his suffering, being made conformable to his death? It is precisely because this psalm is about Jesus Christ that it has such powerful relevance to believers and to baptism. For the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only hope of parents and children in this world and in the covenant. Is that not why Romans 6, as quoted in the prayer in our baptism form, speak of being buried with him by baptism, and planted into the likeness of his death, and raised with him into newness of life, so that you're no longer the slave of sin? Without the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we would have no hope at all. There would be no possibility of salvation. There would be no covenant of grace. There would be no eternal life. And then the opening verse of the psalm would be all that's left to us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In fact, then we wouldn't even have any reason to call him my God. For his answer would be, you have forsaken me, and therefore you deserve this hellish agony. And that every birth would be only one more reason for weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you realize this as parents? You sit with a precious little one in your arms, a joyful addition to your heart and home. Unless Jesus Christ was also born, unless he was raised in this world as God's covenant child, you would have no hope. But now there is reason to look to God for your own salvation through faith in Christ, and there is reason to ask and to hope for God to work savingly in the children of his covenant down through the generations. But let's zero in on our text now, and as we read the story of the life of Jesus at his birth and infancy, and even in his mother's womb, we will draw from it the necessary lessons for ourselves and our children. Verse 9 begins with a beautiful hinge word. But what? Well, let's scan a minute through the first 8 verses. Verses 1 to 2. God's covenant child complains of being abandoned and forsaken, even though he prays constantly. But he's not heard. And it becomes all the more painful because, according to verses 3 through 5, he has to say, our fathers, see how he connects himself to us? Our fathers trusted. They prayed. They were heard. But I'm not. Verse 7 and 8. I'm mocked. I'm despised. I'm rejected. People say, he trusted in God to deliver him. Let God deliver him now. What can you do? Such a painful, overwhelming moment as God's covenant child. He turns to the beginning of his life. He traces God's care back to his infancy. He seizes on 2 great acts of God that are the anchor to which he clings while suffering. And the first great act of God is this in verse 9. Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Have you ever thought of the moment of birth as an act of God? Yes, we sing in Psalm 139 of God knitting us together in our mother's womb. But here, the psalmist focuses on the intensity and on the trauma of birth. I've seen now a child enter this world 6 different times. And it is wonderful beyond description. This time a student nurse was helping the staff, and this was her first delivery. And she said to us afterwards, it almost made me cry. It is so beautiful. And at the same time, so traumatic. A baby is squeezed into this world with a pressure so intense that even its skull must fold in upon itself. And the mother must face birth in the light of Genesis 3. God says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. And yet that pain is eclipsed for a moment when that child is placed in the arms of its mother for the first time. And the wonder takes hold. A child so beautifully formed. Every part there. Working. fearfully and wonderfully made. And in a sense, it's as if David in our text, through the Holy Spirit's guidance, prophetically looks ahead and sees in the very trauma and joy of birth a preview of the purpose of Christ's birth. For he is now in this psalm, crushed on the cross, abandoned by God, despised and rejected. We are taken into this psalm graphically, right into his very thoughts, into his very struggles on the cross, in hell, his feelings. And in his agony there, he grabs back to the wonder of his birth. And he says, God's hand brought me through pain into the wonder of new life. And he will do so again. And to that truth I will cling, even while I am in agony on the cross. For God's hand taking me out of the womb then is proof that he must intervene for me now, even if it takes the resurrection. And so I pray, and I'm not silent, and I cry out, even though there is only rejection of me for the moment. Do you realize that God's hand is not just on Jesus Christ this way? His hand is still the one knitting every baby together in the womb. But more importantly, in light of this text, his hand is what draws a child from the womb. What is true of the mediator of the covenant is true of his people too. God never thinks of his people disconnected from Jesus Christ. Every part of Christ's humanity is God's redemptive answer to every part of our fallen humanity. And through Jesus Christ, the one who trusts in him has reason to look back at your own birth and say, God's hand brought me into this world with covenantal tenderness. Listen to how Spurgeon puts it. God begins his care over us from the earliest hour. We are dandled on the knee of mercy, cherished in the lap of goodness. Our cradle was canopied by God's love, and our first tottering steps were guided by his care. What a comfort for every believer in Jesus. And when you struggle with depression, and when you struggle with fear and doubt, and you feel like you are abandoned by God, he is the answer. For any abandonment you feel on earth, though painfully real, no doubt, is a pale shadow of what he felt. It's not the abandonment of Christ on the cross, but it's the struggle of a feeble creature of the dust, as we sang from Psalter 281. Human frailty, a dull heart, and low resources of faith. And it's to encourage faith in his own that God says this, my hand shown in your birth may be the anchor of your hope in all your trials, in all your sorrows, in all your struggles and sins. And this is how the comfort flows to covenant children. On Christ first as God's great covenant child, and then through Christ to the covenant children of believers to this day. Hebrews 2 verse 11. For both he that sanctifies Christ and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's a quote from Psalm 22. Saying, I will declare my name unto thy my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise to thee. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. And now covenant children, as they grow up, can be told about his birth, his cross, and his resurrection as the great answer of God to all their sin and need. This is what God must do for us in order for us to be saved. And in baptism, God has set you apart as holy by his hand, bringing you into this world in a covenant family. And the New Testament uses exactly that language, 1 Corinthians 7. Unbelieving children are sanctified, that is, set apart, set by God as holy, through the faith of even one parent. It's not all there is to salvation. It will not in and of and by itself save you. But it is a precious, important, privileged position that God gives. Oh, young people, children, God's hand brought you into this world, into the family that you were born in. What is your reaction to this? Respond in faith in Christ and in repentance and acknowledge what God has done for you. He is your God. He made Himself your God before you were even old enough to have any idea what God is or what kind of world you were born in. His hand already then took you out of the womb and set you apart for Himself and claimed you for Him, so that you would, when faced with life's pressures, trials, failures, and your own sins, turn to Him and grab a hold of the hand that has grabbed a hold of you for your deliverance. And it's through that preached call to faith that the Holy Spirit gives faith and blesses, and that God gives the second great act needed for salvation. For there's a second great act in verse 9. We read, "Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts." And the word hope here means to trust, to believe in expectantly. And this too is true of God's covenant child. Of all the things that could have said, Jesus Christ learned this trust on His mother's breasts. Why there? Let me paraphrase Calvin in contemporary language. An infant comes into this world so frail that it can't stir a finger to help itself or keep itself alive. How could it stay alive even for a day unless God takes it in His fatherly bosom to nourish and protect it? And that little one is nourished by God through its mother. And if you watch your little one nurse as a father, you see blissful trust, utter contentment, total provision. That hungry, fed up, tired whale is gone almost in an instant. And just because it happens every day doesn't make it any less an act of God. And it's learning to recognize God's hand in birth and God providing the first food for that baby, so perfectly tailored to the needs of that infant, changing its chemical composition through the days and weeks that follow to give that child the diet that it needs. It's by recognizing that even a nursing infant, and they nurse them, by the way, up to the age of 3, even a nursing infant and toddler can learn from that to trust in God. Jesus Christ did. How is this possible? What does it look like? No human eye or mind can measure this or see this. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. For faith does not depend on what we classify as mental awareness and mental ability. God is always the first. He acts, and through His acts, we are taught to respond at the level we are at, whether it's a nursing infant or a grown man or woman. This means it's possible for covenant children to grow up in the covenant saying, "I have always loved in and trusted in God." And as long as the fruits of repentance and delight in the Word of God, sorrow for sin and in love serving the Lord are evident in that person's life, there's not one reason to doubt that that is true. What a blessing it would be if our children would all go through life like this. And it's this second act that God must do in each one of us through His Holy Spirit in order for you to be saved. Salvation is not just knowing some key facts. It involves an act of God in you through His Holy Spirit, producing that response of trust and confidence. And the second act of God we call, when it happens in us, being born again or conversion. It's an act of irresistible, sweetly overpowering sovereign grace. "Thou hast made me trust," not given me the opportunity and invited me to make the choice. "Thou hast made me trust." Jesus Christ, of course, did not need to be born again. He was shielded at the moment of conception by the Holy Spirit from sin, though He was born in a real flesh and body from the Virgin Mary, her very DNA, and yet holy. Yet trusting in God. His holy infant trust, while nursing from His mother, is the pattern the Holy Spirit uses to trace that same childlike trust in the hearts of those whom God saves. Children, maybe you have a plastic sheet with holes cut in it, and you put it on a piece of paper, and you take your pencil or your pen, and you draw out the flower or the squiggly whorls that make that beautiful pattern, the star. The Holy Spirit takes the pattern of Jesus Christ as an infant, and He traces that trust out in the hearts of covenant children. To quote the Apostle Peter, "Like newborn infants desire the sincere or pure milk of the Word, It's through the spiritual milk of the Word of God that God produces and strengthens faith in young and old. And in light of our text, like the covenant child supreme, Jesus Christ, see in the spiritual milk of the Word evidence of God's care and food that produces trust. God can do this in covenant infants and toddlers. And He loves to do so, first and foremost, in covenant children, more than any others in the entire world. And in other covenant children, He may do so later in life, in adulthood. But He must work this personal trust in Him in order for our children to be saved. It is simply wrong for us to teach or think that our children are in God's family, saved, and everything's fine, when only the first act of God is true of all of them. And it's just as wrong for us to conclude God is working in them, we just don't see it or notice it yet, and all we have to do is tell them, you have to love God more and you have to believe in God more. That's rank presumption that is foolish and it is silly. Daily experience teaches us that it simply cannot be so. For do we not see covenant children grow up and abandon and reject the Lord? What happened then to their faith and love? They never had it. This very psalm teaches us the foolishness of assuming the faith of our children. Who are the people surrounding Jesus Christ on the cross? Who are the people He calls the assembly of the wicked, roaring lions, dogs moving in for the kill, bulls goring Him with their horns? Most of them are covenant children who abused the covenant and had not at that point learned to trust God. God has not promised to convert every single covenant child, even though He has set apart all of them as holy for Himself. There are two kinds of covenant children. There are those who learn to love God and inherit the salvation of the covenant through Christ, and those who despise and reject the covenant act of God and refuse to believe in God's Savior. Do you see now that we have a problem? We have two great acts of God pictured in Christ's birth and infancy, needed by our children. The act of God the Father's covenantal setting us apart for Himself. And this is something God has done for us all. And the need of the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, teaching us to trust in God personally. And this we may not assume of all. Someone might want to say, you know, I was so encouraged when you told us about that first act, and now this second act makes me feel stuck. It makes me feel like you've taken away the blessing of the first act. And it captures the tension I sometimes feel in my heart as I look as a parent at my dear children. Will they believe in, love, and serve God or not? Perhaps you say some of my children don't. Now what? Reformed theologians and churches have tried to solve this dilemma in a couple of ways. Some stress the first act of God, God's covenantal setting apart by His hand, and then take the second one and just assume that that sort of belongs with it. And yes, God does have His people there too. Let no one say He does not work in such churches. And yet also it leads to confusion. The result is that sometimes people assume salvation without actually being changed by God. And then they may live a recklessly wicked life and say, yeah, but I'm in the covenant. God has to save me. What a devastating thing is such a child to discover too late when you have to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And He will say, because you have forsaken me. And others have tried to solve the problem by emphasizing the second, the work of the Holy Spirit. And this has been stressed so strongly that that first act of God's setting, covenantal setting apart, has been eclipsed. And then you don't really know that you're in the covenant. You don't know you're a covenant child. You don't know that that covenantal setting apart really counts unless, until you know you're born again by the work of the Holy Spirit. And again, that leads to confusion. People assume salvation cannot be for me. They assume I'm not permitted to believe. I'm not permitted to respond to the words of my covenant God. And they feel like spiritual window shoppers. Beautiful things are said, and they hunger for them sometimes, but there's no access. And you hope that one day God will give it to you, and you fear that it's only for a few. And you think the work of the Holy Spirit is a barrier between you and the promise, and that the Spirit must work in you to give you permission to believe. And then you get people who have begun to love God, but dare not take comfort in the promises and faithfulness and work of their God are people who simply, in careless, indifferent rebellion, ignore and despise their covenant God. But there is a third way, a better way, and a biblical way. And that's why we must speak, and our last second point will be brief, God's covenant mediator. Psalm 22 solves this tension. For here we must remember, this chapter is Christ's spiritual biography. And as you read this psalm, Jesus Christ is the solution to our problem. To focus on Him and to proclaim Him. God the Father's covenant beginning may not eclipse the work of the Holy Spirit, and the work of the Holy Spirit need not eclipse God's covenant beginning. It's by focusing on Jesus Christ and what He does as the mediator. He is the focal point of the covenant that both themes get their right place flowing out of Him. Do you see now why this sermon raced straight to Jesus Christ right from the very start? The turning point in the psalm is verse 21. Thou hast heard me from the horns of the wild oxen. Jesus Christ grows up that devoted covenant child. As a 12-year-old, he's very aware that he's in this world to do his Father's business. And he realizes, I've been given a body so that it can be nailed to the cross. And he's an obedient covenant child, even to the point of death. And he speaks those fine, tingling words. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did this have to happen to him? So that the children we bring to the baptism font can hear other words from his lips. Words he speaks to their parents as God's spokesman. Suffer, allow the little children to come unto me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. I was forsaken, Jesus says, so that you could be welcomed to come unto me. And we see this in how Psalm 22 continues. Verse 22, he says, the moment he's delivered, he says, I will declare thy name, the name of God, to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, the church that I save, I will praise thee. Jesus Christ sends the messengers to his disciples. Tell them my words. I will die and rise again. He stands among them suddenly on Sunday, evening of his resurrection. He shows them his pierced hands. He shows them his pierced side. He says to doubting Thomas, be not faithless, but believing. And this Jesus Christ stands in the middle of his congregation still every Lord's Day. Romans 10. How shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And this is a very poor translation because the original means this. How shall they hear him? How shall they believe in him? Whom? Not of whom. Whom? They have not heard. And the answer is this. Through sent preachers. Every time the sermon is a faithful sermon, Jesus Christ is the preacher. And he stands in the midst of the congregation. My praise, Christ says, shall be of thee in the great congregation. Psalm 22:25. Christ speaks of what God has sent him to do. To be the perfect and total Savior, to whom you can run and flee immediately for everything you need, for the very faith you need to embrace Him. What does He call for? Verse 26. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek Him. Your heart shall live forever. The meek. Who is that? People taught by God to realize, I'm the one who deserves to be forsaken by God. My sin should make God my enemy. It should make him turn a deaf ear to all my prayers. And yet he turned a deaf ear to Jesus Christ on the cross, so that now he willingly, joyfully, and eagerly hears sinners and answers in grace. Now what is this eating? When a sacrifice was brought in the Old Testament, the worshiper would eat part of it to show, this sacrifice is mine. It applies to me. It is my food. And Christ crucified and Christ risen again is the food by which God gives and strengthens faith. And it is as Christ is immediately proclaimed as in the midst of the congregation, not hidden, not far off, but near, that people learn and are taught by God to want Him, to long for Him, to hunger for Him, as sinners who are stuck without Him. This is how the Holy Spirit works faith in covenant children and indeed to all to whom the call of the gospel comes. For as this is done, verse 30 is fulfilled, a seed shall serve him, to quote Psalter 49, and children's children shall proclaim the glorious honor of his name. And as Christ is proclaimed, you may freely and eagerly receive him, for that very desire for his work as he is proclaimed is the Holy Spirit's work. There is no locked door. Jesus Christ is the door, not the Holy Spirit, and not God the Father, and not the covenantal being set apart. It is in and through Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit works, and that covenant sanctification becomes saving. Christ is the solution. Preaching Christ, teaching Christ as parents, pointing to Christ when your children run stuck with their hearts and lives and sins. And they will. And so will you. And you need to model them and show them a living union and interaction with Christ. They need to see that Christ is real to you as a parent, believed in by you, needed by you, served by you. Not just because you repeat some religious words and information, but that you live by faith in the Son of God yourself. That is Christ-centered living and parenting. The solution to our need is Jesus Christ. And God has created that very tension and problem in the covenant so that we cannot do without a living interaction with Jesus Christ. For if you overdo Act 1, the covenantal being set apart, you don't point people to and arouse a need for Christ. That was the problem with the mob of screaming covenant children at the foot of the cross. They didn't need or want such a Christ. And if you overdo the work of the Holy Spirit and allow that to eclipse the centrality of Christ, then you also are not pointing to Christ. And it's no wonder people do not believe, either because they see no urgency to do so or because they're taught that they're not allowed to do so. And when you do that, you reap what you sow, a famine of Christ-centered conversions. The mediator has been cut out of the process with devastating results. Imagine a mediator appointed officially to bring together quarreling parties. They're totally, hopelessly stuck without his work, and yet they believe we have to try to solve the problem first before we can go to him, without him being central in and leading the reconciliation and discussion. Doesn't work. But as you seek him, you eat spiritually and are satisfied. You praise God for what he has done in and through Jesus Christ. And because God's covenant child supreme, Jesus Christ, is your mediator, you can also live in the enjoyment of God's covenant commitment. That's our last point, and here we'll be quite brief. Listen to verse 10. I was cast on thee from the womb. Thou art my God, from my mother's belly. And hear God's claim of covenant children in the womb before birth is stressed. We don't baptize them so they become covenant children. We baptize them because God has already made them covenant children. Christ is here moving prophetically from his present suffering to nursing with his mother, to his birth, and now finally all the way back into the womb of his mother. Does this refer to his mother praying for him while she was still carrying him inside her? No, something even more glorious. It's an act of God by which Christ in the womb was cast upon him. For as parents, we cannot cast our children upon God. Our casting doesn't make God their God. It is God who makes himself their God from the womb, in the womb. And God has made a commitment to believing people in and through and because of his Son. He has said, I am forever your God. I knew I would save you. And when you were still in your mother's womb, I was already yours and you were mine. And when covenant children turn to Jesus Christ, seeking to eat and be satisfied by his cross, he answers and he says, I am your God. You have been cast upon me by covenant claim, and I keep my commitment to you. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. It is my Spirit that has made you hunger and turn to me. I am your God. No matter what is going on in your life, no matter the trials, no matter the suffering, no matter the depressions, the sins in yourself, in your children, I am your God. I have been your God from the womb. I cast you on myself before you were old enough to know that you needed anything. And I have promised a seed shall serve me, and children's children shall proclaim the glorious honor of his name. This is how God produces Calebs today, whatever their names might be. But do you see how sinful and how dangerous it is to be a covenant child who despises and rejects and ignores the mediator of the covenant and the God of the covenant? He sets you apart. He casts you upon himself. And you refuse to listen. You brush off his warnings. You treat his promises as if they're not worth paying attention to. And if you continue that way until you die, your condemnation in hell will be worse than anyone else's. For you will have broken the covenant of grace. And God will say to you, I abandoned my own son on the cross, and it was nothing to you. And now I will abandon you, and your abandonment will be heavier than anyone else's. It doesn't need to be that way. Now you are still in the day of grace. Now Christ still stands among the congregation in the preaching, proclaiming himself to his brethren. You need him. And he has been brought near to you as the open door of grace proclaimed to you in the covenant of grace. Seek him, eat, and be satisfied. Amen.